Once again, Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24. Let us now hear the word of the Lord. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you, by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We ask, Lord, that you would open our eyes, open the eyes of our hearts, that we might see the glory of Christ, that we might see the crucified and risen Savior, and all of the truth of the gospel. Father, I pray that you would speak to hearts today as only you can. Lord, may your spirit be poured out upon this people in this place today to bring conviction of sin, to bring true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to give the gift of repentance to those who need it, and to encourage and strengthen your people. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thine be the glory, risen, conquering Son. Endless is the victory thou o'er death hast won. Angels in bright raiment rolled the stone away, kept the folded grave clothes where thy body lay. Lo, Jesus meets us risen from the tomb. Lovingly he greets us, scatters fear and gloom. Let the church with gladness hymns of triumph sing, for her Lord now liveth. Death hath lost its sting. No more we doubt thee, glorious Prince of life. Life is not without thee. Aid us in our strife. Make us more than conquerors through thy deathless love. Bring us safe through Jordan to thy home above. Thine be the glory, risen conquering Son. Endless is the victory thou o'er death hast won. The gospel is the heartbeat of Christianity. The gospel is the central message of the Bible. What is the gospel? The gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ. It's the good news that Jesus has died for our sins, has been buried, and has risen again, overcoming and conquering death on the third day. Through that gospel, men and women, boys and girls, are saved from the penalty and the power of sin. We're here in Acts chapter 2, and we'll take a little break today because it is Easter Sunday, and consider a passage of Scripture. We're not normally in the book of Acts, we're in the Gospel of Matthew, obviously. We take a short break today to think about the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ here in Acts chapter 2. Now, our text is in verses 22 through 24, and it's pretty simple. Peter will outline here in his sermon, first of all, the ministry of Jesus, that's verse 22. Number two, the death of Jesus, verse 23. And number three, the resurrection of Jesus in verse 24. Now, we've dropped right into this, so let's give ourselves a bit of context about where we are in this passage of Scripture. First of all, this is the day of Pentecost. As you probably already know, Acts chapter 2 records the coming of the Holy Spirit. Jesus had instructed his disciples, go to Jerusalem and wait. Wait for the promise of the Father. The promise of the Father was the coming of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was going to come and empower the disciples, the apostles, to be the witnesses for Jesus Christ that they were meant to be. And so at the beginning of Acts chapter 2, what happens? The day of Pentecost had fully come, and the disciples are there gathered together in the upper room, and the Holy Spirit comes in power and fills them. They are filled with the Holy Spirit, and they begin to speak in other languages. Now, in the following portion of the story, the crowd hears it. The crowd hears what's going on. They're confused. They're wondering, what is going on? We hear them speaking in all these, our languages, our different languages. And so the multitude reacts in verses 5 through 13 to what is going on with the church. Well, Peter, in the midst of this, stands up, beginning in verse 14, and begins to preach. And what Peter does first is explain the phenomenon of speaking in these tongues or these other languages. And he explains this is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. And after that, Peter comes to the portion of Scripture that we read and that we want to focus on. And this is where Peter outlines in summary form the basics of the gospel, the ministry, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. Peter begins by pointing the crowds to the ministry of Jesus, the earthly ministry of Christ. And so let's start there in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Peter calls for the attention of the crowd. And his opening words here, after doing so, is to speak of Jesus in a particular way. Jesus of Nazareth. Now, the first question we want to ask is, why would Peter do that? Why would Peter identify Jesus as Jesus of Nazareth? Well, you know that Nazareth was Jesus' hometown. He was born in Bethlehem, but they went from Bethlehem to Nazareth, and that's where Jesus grew up. So this was Jesus' hometown. Now, Nazareth was an out-of-the-way place that didn't mean anything to anybody, hardly. It was a backwater kind of town in Galilee, such that when Nathanael is spoken to about Jesus of Nazareth, he says in John chapter 1, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And so Nazareth was not a place of great notoriety, obviously, but that is how Jesus is identified. He's identified with his humble hometown, and that's fitting, is it not? It's fitting that the humble Savior, the lowly Savior, would be identified with this place, Nazareth, that people in the first century, many of them, despised and thought nothing of. But it is from this humble background that the very Christ of God comes, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. You also remember that this title was what was inscribed on the placard that was put on the cross by Pilate. Now, Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now, the next thing Peter tells us about Jesus of Nazareth is that he was a man attested by God to you. That word attested, we might say approved of, publicly endorsed, accredited. That God put his stamp of approval, so to speak, on Jesus of Nazareth. This man who was from this humble place, God put his stamp of approval upon him. Now, he did so through these miracles that we'll talk about in just a moment. But over and over again, throughout the earthly ministry of Jesus, God the Father does things through Christ, with Christ, for Christ, that demonstrate that he is approved of God, singularly, in a unique and wonderful way. Jesus would say in John 5, but I have greater witness than John's. Remember, John the Baptist bore witness to Jesus. He said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There's something even greater than that. There's a greater witness than John the Baptist. Who is that? That's God the Father himself. I have a greater witness than John's for the works which the Father has given me to finish. The very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. The Father gave testimony to the Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry in so many different ways. Specifically, Peter draws attention to the miraculous. That is the means by which God the Father testified to God the Son. Verse 22 again, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs. Dunamis, teros, semeion. Now these are kind of different angles on the same basic thing. The miracles of Jesus, which are these mighty acts, these things to stand in awe of, to wonder at. These signs, these miracles that signify something, that point to who Jesus is, his identity. It was through these that God gave his stamp of approval to his Son. That Jesus was accredited, Jesus of Nazareth was accredited divinely by God himself. How do we know that? Because God did through him in your midst these miracles, wonders, and signs. Now we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of John. And so you know these well, but let's review some of them because they're awesome, aren't they? Matthew chapter 8, Jesus comes down from the mount after having delivered the Sermon on the Mount, and a man comes to him with leprosy. And he says to Jesus, "If you will, you can make me clean." Now, who can do that? Who can cleanse a leper? Who can cure leprosy in the first century or the 21st century? Nobody but Jesus of Nazareth can. And so what does Jesus do? He reaches out and he touches the man. You're not supposed to do that. You're going to be unclean. You're going to be defiled. Not so with Jesus of Nazareth. No, he reaches out and he touches this man and he cleanses him and he goes away healed, completely healed of his leprosy. Or later in Matthew chapter 9, you know the story. These four men, they bring the crippled man on his bed, and they, you know, tear through the roof and they lower him down in front of Jesus. What do you do with a crippled man? Nothing. I can't fix it. Peter couldn't fix it. The Pharisees, the scribes, they certainly couldn't fix it. But what does Jesus do? Jesus, after forgiving his sins, says, "Arise, take up your bed and go to your house." And then the man gets up. He takes up his bed and he goes to his house. The power of Jesus. Signs, wonders, mighty works. Or, also in the Gospel of Matthew, you know the story of the demon-possessed men. They're crazed, demon-possessed, such that they have this superhuman strength. They're in the tombs, crying out in torment, and they come to Jesus. And what does Jesus do with them? What can a psychiatrist do with demon possession? Nothing. Zero. Zilch. What can Jesus do with it? He can exorcise the demon and free the man. He can free him from his bondage to the demonic. And that's what Jesus does. The demons beg Jesus, "If you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine." And he said to them, "Go." With a word, Jesus commands the unclean spirits, the devils, and they go. What is that? That's one of these miracles, one of these wonders, one of these signs that Peter's talking about here on the day of Pentecost. Or one that we've considered recently, the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. What do you do with that? Nothing. There is no human cure for such. But Jesus of Nazareth, through his word, calls the man out of his grave, out of his tomb, saying with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And the man gets up and comes out of the tomb. What is that? That's one of those miracles, one of those wonders and signs that Peter is talking about here in his sermon on the day of Pentecost. And on we could go. We could spend all day, all afternoon, recounting the mighty works of Jesus. The great acts, miraculous acts of the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry. But notice what Peter emphasizes here. Verse 22 again. A man attested by God to you. He was accredited by God to you. This has reference to you. By miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst. In the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. God did it, Jesus did it, in a public way. Jesus did his miracles, not in a secret corner, but publicly before men, so that God's power could be seen in God's Messiah. And so the people of Israel who were listening to Peter on the day of Pentecost, Peter says, "You know, because God did it in your midst. You saw, you witnessed the ministry of Jesus. You were there to see the miracles, the signs, and the wonders." So that's number one, the ministry of Jesus that Peter just outlines in summary form here in verse 22. Number two, now he turns to his death. Him, speaking of Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Now, we want this part of Peter's sermon to hit us with the requisite force. What do you do with a man divinely attested? What do you do with Jesus of Nazareth after seeing him cleanse lepers, tell crippled people to get up and walk, and call the dead out of their graves? What do you do with a man like that? You fall down before him in repentance and faith, right? That's what you're supposed to do. That's what they should have done, but that's not what they did. And that makes verse 23 shocking. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified. What? After all that God had done, after how God had accredited and approved of Jesus in the midst of you, you crucified him. You killed him. What an amazing and shocking statement. If we didn't already know the story, what Peter says in verse 23 would be completely shocking and unexpected. How could you kill a man who performed signs, wonders, and miracles? But that's exactly what they did. Not only this, they crucified him. This word that is used here, the Greek word behind our English word, it's the only time this Greek word is used in the New Testament. It means to fix or fasten. And the idea of the cross is implied. What did they do? They fixed him to a cross. They fastened him to a tree of wood with nails. This was the most humiliating and torturous death known to man in the first century. If you wanted to send a chill down someone's spine in the days of Jesus, just mention the cross. It was horrific. They did not kill him in some quick and easy way that would mitigate his suffering. No. They crucified him. And this, after all that they had seen God do through him, they saw his miracles, and their response was to nail him to a tree. Moreover, note how Peter lays this directly at the doorstep of his audience. Who is it that killed Jesus? Who is it that fastened him to a cross? Peter says, you did it. Look at it again, verse 23. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Peter now addresses the people before him as directly responsible for the terrible death of Jesus. Think about all the people involved. Think about all the people responsible for the death of Jesus. Let's review some of it. First of all, you have the Jewish leaders, the great Sanhedrin. What did they do? Well, we've seen in the Gospel of John, they've been plotting. They've been scheming in order to get their hands on him and eliminate him, get rid of him. And so what do? They put on this mock trial and ultimately condemn him and hand him over to Pilate, the Roman governor, so that he can handle it, so that he can deal with Jesus. Or what about the Jewish crowd that clamors not just for Jesus' death, but for his death by crucifixion? That's like saying, we want him tortured. We want him tortured in the most excruciating way possible. That's how we want to get rid of him. And this is a chill your blood. Matthew 27. Pilate said to them, what then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? They all said to him, let him be crucified. Then the governor said, why? What evil has he done? Here's a Gentile protesting to a Jewish crowd. What do you mean? Why crucify him? What has he done to deserve such a fate? What's their answer? They cried out all the more, saying, let him be crucified. Now, Pilate's not off the hook, is he? Ultimately, Pilate listens to the mob. He fears the mob. He fears the potential for a riot. And so Matthew 27, it says, when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. So Pilate washes his hands of the whole thing. This is my fault. I'm innocent of this man's blood. What's the response of the people? His blood be on us and on our children. Wow. Then he released, that is Pilate, Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. There are lots of different people involved, right? Jewish leaders, Jewish people, pagans, Pilate, the Roman governor. It's possible, this is somewhat speculation, it's possible that some of the people in the crowd on the day of Pentecost had been in the previous crowd clamoring for Jesus' blood. Be that as it may, Peter lays the responsibility for the death of Jesus at the feet of his hearers. How could this be? Ultimately, from a spiritual perspective, this is because it wasn't the Romans, Jews, or anyone in particular who is responsible for the death of Jesus. It's us and our sins. We are responsible for the death of the Son of God. You're to blame. I am to blame. Why? Because Jesus died, why? For our sins. He perished on the cross. He writhed in agony for hours. Why? Because you're a sinner. Because we're sinners and we've violated the law of God. We've offended God. We've gone contrary to Him. We've rebelled against Him. And what does that require? It requires the death of the innocent, sacrificial Lamb of God, Jesus Christ Himself. It's hard to picture yourself doing that to Jesus, isn't it? You read the gospel story and you read of the hatred of the Jewish leaders. You see the cowardice of Pilate. You see the Roman soldiers, the one sticking the spear into Jesus' side, or the ones who pounded the nails into his flesh through the wood. And you think, I could never do that to anybody. I mean, we don't want to see people suffer. We don't want to see people hurt. But yet, in a very real sense, in a spiritual sense, we did put him there. We did nail him there. Why? Because he's there to pay for your sins and for mine. Moreover, note what kind of hands did all this. Peter says that it was with lawless hands. Verse 23, you have taken by lawless hands, hands without law. Now, is this in reference to the Jews or the Gentiles? Is this in reference to the Jewish leaders or to Pilate? I think it's both. You can think of, again, the mock trial of Jesus. What did they do? One of the things they sought at the trial of Jesus were false witnesses. Right? They wanted people to come and testify. They weren't interested in the truth. They weren't interested in getting to the real story and finding out what justice demands, what the justice of God demands, and all of these things. No, they sought out false witnesses and brought them in to testify against Jesus. Pilate himself protests because he examines Jesus and he proclaims him innocent. What profoundly true words. Pilate says, what evil has he done? And the answer to that is none. He's done nothing wrong. And yet, with their hands, the Jews deliver Jesus to Pilate, and with their hands, the Roman soldiers nail Jesus to the cross. But it's not just first century Jews or Romans that have lawless hands. It's us too, isn't it? You ever look down at your hands? And think about the things you've done with these hands. Sinful things you've done that you regret, that burden your heart. It's because we too have lawless hands. We too use these hands that God gave us to violate, to break His law, and to rebel against the God who made us. We're no different than the people there on that day that Peter preached to. We too have lawless hands. And yet, with all this being said, Peter asserts that the death of Jesus was the plan of God. It was the purpose of God. Not one dreamed up in the moment, but one foreordained. Now let's look at the divine side. If we can put it that way, the divine side of the death of Jesus. Verse 23, Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Jesus was delivered up to Pontius Pilate. Jesus was delivered up to the Roman soldiers to be crucified. Who did it? God did it. God the Father did it. First of all, think about the purpose. Look how Peter puts it. Him being delivered by the determined purpose. What a beautiful way to put it. We might say a determinate counsel, as the King James puts it. Predetermined plan, as the New American Standard has it. Definite plan, as the ESV puts it. Or prearranged plan, as the New Living Translation puts it. The death of Jesus was no accident. It wasn't a happenstance. It wasn't a chance occurrence. It was something that had been determined by the will of God, by the plan of God, by the purpose of God. Jesus was dying on the cross. He was taken by lawless hands. Why? Because it was God's purpose for that to happen. Number two, and going right along with that, is the next phrase. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Foreknowledge, prognosis in Greek. You know that word, don't you? Prognosis, you go to the doctor and what do you get? You get a prognosis. What's a prognosis? It's to know ahead of time. It's to have advanced knowledge. Now, when we hear that word, however, we tend to think, well, what this means is God knew about Jesus' death ahead of time. Is that true? Yes, of course that's true. But that's not all that it means, is it? It's not just that there was this event and God kind of looked down through time and He saw that it was going to happen. No, for God to foreknow something is for God to foreordain something. There is no chance, there is zero chance that the death of Jesus is not going to occur right on schedule in exactly the way that God has predetermined it to take place. Why? Because it happened according to God's set purpose and His divine foreordination. That's why Jesus died. It was the plan of God. Now, the disciples did not understand this. Obviously, we read the gospel story, and we see the disciples, when Jesus starts talking about His death and His resurrection, what's their reaction to that? Oh, glory to God! The fulfillment of the plan of God! No. They are, Peter trying to rebuke Him for it. The disciples will be exceedingly sorrowful when He starts talking about these things. And I always think of the two on the road to Emmaus, who are so dejected, so heartbroken. Let's read some of that. They're walking on the road to Emmaus. Jesus joins them and He says to them, what kind of conversation is this? That you have with one another as you walk and are sad. What kind of talk is this? You're so sad. Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to Him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? Maybe Cleopas wondered, how could I have said that?
Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which happen there in these days? And he said to them, what things?
Makes you smile, right? There's Jesus. What are you talking about? Tell me.
So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who is a prophet, mighty indeed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Why are you heartbroken? We thought he was the one, but he's dead. They killed him. They crucified him. You see what they were missing? They're missing verse 23. Why was he delivered? He was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. This was the plan. The plan was to redeem elect sinners, to rescue them from their sin. How's that going to happen? It's going to happen through the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. That's how it's going to occur. This is God's plan set in motion, established, decreed before the world was. Before God ever said, let there be light, there was a plan. And the plan, at the heart of it, was Jesus crucified, dead on a Roman cross. You know, we talked about who's responsible for the death of Jesus. And there is a sense in which the Jews are responsible, the Romans are responsible, Pilate's responsible, the Sanhedrin's responsible, and we are responsible. But there is another level to this, is there not? Why did Jesus die? Who put Jesus on the cross? God did. God the Father put God the Son on the cross. Listen to the words of Isaiah 53. Yet it pleased the Lord to what? To bruise him. What a statement that is. The Father was pleased to bruise Jesus. He has put him to grief. Why is Jesus suffering? Why is he in agony on the cross? The Father put him there. Not because the Father was angry with the Son. The Father loves the Son. The Son always does those things that please the Father. But it was to redeem wretched sinners like you and me. Glory to God. Moreover, think about Peter here. Who's preaching the sermon? Peter is. Now remember, not too long ago we were in Matthew chapter 16. You say, Pastor, that was a long time ago. Maybe it was, but I'll refresh your memory. Matthew 16. Jesus starts talking about his death, his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. What's Peter's reaction to that? Peter's reaction is to do a colossal foot in mouth. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you. Oh, yes, it will. It will, because it's the plan of God. What changed? The Holy Spirit made all the difference in the world, right? The Spirit has come. Peter is now filled with the Spirit of God. And now he understands. Now he grasps why Jesus had to die. Why Jesus is hanging on a cross. He now knows because the Spirit has imparted understanding. And that's what we need too. That's what every child of God receives. Holy Spirit enlightenment for understanding the death of Jesus and its significance. It's Easter Sunday and there are lots of people who will have the death of Jesus put in front of them in some way, but they don't get it. They don't understand it. What makes the difference? What makes the difference is the Spirit of God coming and turning the lights on so that you can see it with new eyes, so that you can see it as you're meant to see it, as the plan and purpose of God. Furthermore, let's go back to that phrase, foreknowledge of God. As we stated previously, this does not mean that God merely knew about it, but that God foreordained it. He determined ahead of time that Jesus would be delivered up to the cross.
This means that God planned the death of Jesus on a Roman cross in the first century before time ever existed. Before the world was, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in sacred covenant plan and decree the crucifixion. Now that's a mind-blowing thought, is it not? How awesome is that? You say, what's God doing back then? Well, in one sense, there is no back then, because God created time when He spoke things into existence. But one of the things God was doing, if we can put it that way, in our human way, He was planning. He formulated a plan. And now that plan executed in the death of Jesus. Now, notice that there are two things that are just side by side here in verse 23. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands have crucified and put to death. Now, somebody wants to say, well, which one is it? Is it lawless hands that crucified and put him to death, or was it God that did it? Which one is it? Is it divine sovereignty? Is it predestination? Or is it human action? Human responsibility? What's the answer? It's both. And here Peter's got them right side by side. Smack dab right next to one another. And Peter doesn't stop and give us a philosophical treatise on how to work all this out. I know this is troublesome for you. I know this is hard for you to grasp. So let's take a break and let's talk about how divine sovereignty and human responsibility work together exactly, precisely, so I can satisfy every question you have. Peter doesn't do that. He just says it. In the same breath, almost in the same breath, God's plan, your wicked hands. Why? Because both things are true. You say, I don't see how it can be true. You don't have to see it. You simply have to believe it. And bow down before God's awesome predestination, His awesome foreordination, and worship Him. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility are both true. We may not know how they work together, how they fit together precisely, but we know they do, and we know both things are true. All right. Peter has spoken of the ministry of Jesus. He's spoken of the death of Jesus. Now what about the resurrection? Verse 24. Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Now we turn to the resurrection of the Son of God. First, who is the author of Jesus' resurrection? It is God, whom God raised up. Now, you could speak of the resurrection of Jesus as something that Jesus did. Jesus talks that way in John 10. For example. But here the emphasis is simply on the fact that this is a divine act, that it is something God did. And see how it goes with verse 23. What's the explanation for the death of Jesus? God. What's the explanation for the resurrection of Jesus? God. What's the explanation, for the ministry of Jesus? God. You see how he's the common element in each one of these. God attested Jesus through miracles, wonders, and signs. God delivered up Jesus for crucifixion, and God raised Jesus from the dead. Next, notice how Peter puts it here. Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death. That word pains is used elsewhere in the New Testament to refer to labor pains. The labor pains a woman giving birth would have. And you know how excruciating that is. Well, Jesus experienced the pains of death. In the suffering that leads to his death, and in a sense in death itself, as death grips Jesus via his death on the cross. But what did God do? God released or loosed Jesus from the pains of death.
How did he ultimately do that? He ultimately did that through the resurrection, right? God raises Jesus up, and he is released not only from the pain and the suffering that led to his death, but from the grave itself, from death itself that Jesus entered into. But why? Well, that's expressed in the last part of verse 24. Notice the word because. Peter's giving the reason why. Because it was not possible that he should be held by it. It was impossible for Jesus to stay dead. It was an impossibility for Jesus to remain in the grave. He could not stay there. The grim reaper was forced to release his grasp on the Lord Jesus Christ. Death was permitted to take Jesus, yes, but the time comes when he must let go. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 6, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. There was a time when death exercised its dominion over Jesus, but the time for that ended with the resurrection. Impossible for Jesus to stay dead. Why? Well, first of all, notice who it is that's doing the resurrecting. Start of verse 24, whom God raised up. Can God overcome death? Can God tell death, let him go? Yes, of course. Yeah, God, by his almighty power, by his omnipotent power, causes death to release Jesus, and he rises again from the grave. Death could not hold Jesus because the Father said, it's time to come back. The omnipotent God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ overrules death by his mighty power. On and on we could go. We could give 100 different reasons, but let's give just one more. Death, it's impossible for death to hold Jesus because of God's word. Notice verse 25, so it's connected. We're not covering verse 25 today, but this is all going together, obviously. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Why did death have to let go? Why was it impossible for death to keep Jesus? Because God had spoken. He had spoken that his Holy One not only would be delivered up to death, but would also rise again from the dead. God's word must be fulfilled, and so death has to let go. And that's exactly what happens in the resurrection of Jesus. Well, Peter's sermon continues, obviously. We don't have time to cover it all today. But drop down to verse 37 and look at how the people respond. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. I should say so. What's your response once you find out that your Messiah has come, been approved by God, and you killed him? You murdered him. Ruthlessly. But he's risen again from the dead. Yeah, that would cut you to the heart. That's how this message is supposed to get you. It's supposed to cut you to the heart. Does it cut you to the heart? Does the gospel message cut you to the heart? If you're here today and it's never cut you to the heart, I pray that it cuts you to the heart. That you see yourself as the sinner you are. And that God give you eyes to see. I can't do it. I can't make you see it. But the Spirit can. And I pray you open your eyes and cut you to the heart with the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, what might Peter say after they say, end of verse 37, men and brethren, what shall we do? What do you do after you find out, after it is announced to you that you've just torturously murdered the Messiah? What might you expect Peter to say if you hadn't read the story And God's going to destroy every last one of you. Wipe you all out in fire and flood, because that's exactly what you deserve. I mean, is that not what they deserved? What did this generation of people deserve? They deserved to be destroyed for what they had done. But what does Peter say? Verse 38. Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission or the forgiveness of sins. What? You mean we can be forgiven? You mean we can be pardoned for what we have done, as well as every other sin ever committed? Yes. This is why the gospel is good news. This is why it's glorious good news. You're a sinner. You deserve to be judged. You deserve to be sent to hell for all eternity. But Christ has come according to the divine plan. He's suffered. He's died. He's risen again. And now you're offered forgiveness. Everything can be forgiven. No matter how dark, ugly, wicked it is, through Jesus Christ, if you put your faith in Him, it is all forgiven. The slate is washed clean. Again, if you're here today and you haven't done it, you haven't repented of your sins and believed in Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about this stuff about, yeah, I believe in Jesus mentally and yeah, I accept all this. I mean the real thing, man. Turning from sin and really believing in Christ so that you can see it. So that others don't have to look at you and wonder, well, I wonder if they're a Christian or not. I really can't tell. They talk like everybody else. They live like everybody else, but they say they believe. Enough of that. We must truly believe, truly repent. And when you do, the glorious promise is forgiven. Now, if you're here today and you're a believer, this is what God has done for you. You're forgiven. You say, but Pastor, I'm still not a very good person. It doesn't matter. Your forgiveness is not based upon you and what you do or how well you do it. Because we don't do it very well, do we? That should never be an excuse for sin. But we all fall short. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The good news is, through Jesus, through His death, through His resurrection, all of our sins are forgiven. So leave here today with a spring in your step, with joy in your heart, with love in your heart for the Lord Jesus Christ, for God the Father, who before time began ordained that His Son would die and rise again so that you and I could be forgiven. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank You for the gospel, the good news of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Perhaps for some of us it's become so familiar, so commonplace, that it does not grip our heart like it used to, or like it should. And so I start with myself. Heavenly Father, please help me to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that I might be filled with all Your fullness. And I pray, secondly, for Your people. Please do the same for them. Please get a hold of their hearts today and help them see the glory of the gospel. We pray for those here today who are unsaved, and undoubtedly they are here. We cannot peer into men's hearts, so we do not know, but we do ask, Father, that today would be the day when they really heard it, when they really heard the gospel for the first time, not because of me, but because of You, because You gave them the gift of Your Spirit to open
their ears and cause them to hear. Thank you, Lord, that we can and do think about, meditate on, and glory in the gospel of Jesus Christ, not one weekend a year, but all throughout the year. May we think about the great meaning and glory of the death and resurrection of the Son of God, the Savior. We ask your blessing and your help to do so, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As you leave today, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.